It's no fun to be around somebody who's mad. I mean, if they're ranting and raving and spewing their anger all over the place, we usually try to stay out of their way until the tempest is past. I mean, we will go to all kinds of lengths to avoid anger, other people's anger. Now, that may be why we would prefer not to talk about God's anger. The Bible does. It's not a very popular subject among Christians, but it is in the Bible. We'd rather talk about God's love. That's real popular. But not about God's wrath. But did you know the Bible says a whole lot more about God's wrath than it says about God's love? So we can't avoid it. What is God's wrath anyway? Maybe you heard the story about the little boy who was sent to bed for not eating all of his dinner. He left two prunes on his plate. And his mother and father told him that since he did not obey and do what they asked him to do, that wasn't pleasing to the Lord, and he'd have to go right to bed. Later that evening, there was a terrible storm. I mean, rain, lightning, thunder, and the little boy's mom got a little concerned that he was all right. So she went into his room to see if he was okay, and there he was, standing against the window with his nose pressed up against the glass, saying, "Boy, you know, what a fuss over two little prunes, you know." I think that's how some people view God's wrath. It's kind of like a holy temper tantrum, you know, where God's up there stamping his feet and rattling the heavens because things didn't go his way and we didn't please him. No, that's not God's wrath at all. You see, unlike our wrath, God's wrath is not sinful, it's not selfish, it's not vindictive, and it's not out of control. Our wrath is all of those things in most cases. What is God's wrath? It's the natural and necessary expression of his holiness against mankind's sin. It's the perfect response of his perfect being to mankind's wickedness. Because he's infinitely holy, you see, God cannot love what is good without hating what is wicked. So he does. He hates sin. And he can't love what is good without moving against wickedness. And when he makes his move, the Bible describes that as his wrath. God's wrath simply indicates that he hates sin, he's against sin, and he cannot tolerate sin. It's a violation of his holiness. That's why most of the worship time today focuses on God's holiness. Because God's wrath is a direct outflow of his holiness. Paul's about to get into the subject of God's wrath in his letter to the Romans. Let me show you how he does it. He's been talking about the gospel, remember? The gospel, good news. The good news that God gives his righteousness to those who will receive it by faith. Righteousness that fits us to enter heaven. We don't deserve it, we can't earn it. But when we express our need for it and we're willing to turn from our sin and receive the Lord Jesus by faith, God clothes us in his righteousness. That's good news. But why do we need this good news? That's the question on Paul's mind, and he assumes on our mind as well. Why? Well, the answer is because we are all under the sentence of God's wrath. That's how he gets into wrath, you see, into this unpleasant subject. First word in verse 18 is for. Why do we need this gospel in which the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. That's why. That's the revelation of God's wrath in verse 18. The revelation of God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. In verse 17, the righteousness of God was revealed, remember? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's revealed in the gospel. In verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed, and it's revealed in human experience. And I have to tell you, this is a present tense of continuous action. Right now. It's going on right now. It just keeps on being revealed, this wrath of God. That's what the verse says. Well, it's going to be revealed in the future. If you were here last night for the presentation of the book of Revelation, you saw God's wrath being revealed. First in the great tribulation, which is called in Revelation 6, the great day of God's wrath. And then in eternity, in his punishment on sin, God's wrath will be revealed. But Paul's talking about something that's happening right now, right today. Today, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven, he says. Continuously and effectively operating in the world all the time. And it's proceeding from heaven, it says, the presence of God. See, according to God's inspired word, it's raining right now. And it isn't raining cats and dogs, and it isn't raining pennies, and it isn't raining violets. It's raining wrath from heaven. And look again at the object of that wrath. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Two things, ungodliness and unrighteousness. What are they? Ungodliness refers to wrong attitudes toward God. Ignoring him, for instance. Disregarding him. Living as though he doesn't exist. We usually call it secularism. Now, I know it's hard for us oftentimes to think of Mr. and Mrs. Next Door Neighbor as ungodly people, because in many cases they're very charming folks, gracious people, admired by their friends, active in community affairs, strong supporters of the Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts and United Fund, and nice people. But you see, God teaches us here that if they disregard him, they are ungodly. And God's wrath is being revealed against ungodliness. It's also being revealed against unrighteousness. That refers to wrong actions against God and against others. Wrong attitudes inevitably lead to wrong actions, sinful actions. And all sin is an attack on the truth about God. It suppresses the truth. That's what it says there. You see it? Who suppress the truth in or by their unrighteousness. So here's the picture Paul paints for us as he gets into this discussion of God's wrath. All over the world, the truth of God is breaking out in various ways. It's springing up in different ways, different contexts, by different means. But people are trying to hold it back. People are pushing it down. They're covering it up. They're squelching it, particularly by their sin. God's wrath is being expressed against all that unrighteousness. Constantly, day in and day out, God's wrath is being poured out from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. But why? We still don't fully understand why. So after this statement about the revelation of God's wrath, Paul explains, secondly, the reasons for God's wrath. The next word in the text of Scripture, verse 19, is because. See it? Don't miss little words like that. They help you understand the Bible when you read it. We're going to find out why God is pouring out wrath. Because. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. What we're going to learn here is that the reasons come in the form of successive steps down. You know, liberal theologians have long held to the evolution of religion from lower and more primitive to higher and more noble forms. You know, beginning with animism and fetishism, moving to polytheism, and then finally this noble and holy monotheism. But, you know, on the contrary, the Bible teaches not the evolution of religion, but the devolution of religion. That it started out pure and noble, but consistently has degenerated to more degraded forms. Look at mankind's steps down. It started when they knew about God. Verse 19 again, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Them refers to the whole world, generally. Particularly the Gentile world. They didn't have the scriptures as the Jews did, but they still had an awareness of God's existence. They didn't know everything about God, but they knew he was real. God had put within them, intuitively and instinctively, a knowledge that he is there, that he exists. It's the easiest thing in the world to believe in God. polls in this country consistently run 94% in that general ballpark. 94% of the people in this country believe there's a God. They don't always live like he's there, but they say they believe in a God. 94%. In order to get rid of that, you've got to either educate it out, or you have to work hard at not believing, because it's instinctive and intuitive. God put it there. People know about God, and one of the primary ways they know about him is through his creation. See it in verse 20? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, especially his eternal power and divinity, not Godhead. We don't learn about the Trinity from creation, but we do learn about his Godhood, his divinity, so that they are without excuse. We learn from creation that there's got to be a God. The psalmist said it. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament shows his handiwork. I'm not much of a scientist, but you know, just some very simple facts make that clear, like the distance from the earth to the sun, which is approximately 93 million miles. If we're any closer or any farther, we couldn't sustain life on this planet. Or the 23.5-degree tilt of the earth on its axis, which ensures seasonal changes, without which much of the earth would be a desert. Or the delicate balance between nitrogen and oxygen in the air we breathe, perfect for supporting life. Or the ozone layer that protects us from the deadly ultraviolet rays of the sun. God worked it all together. It's got to be, there has to be a designer behind it. Anything else would seem to be foolish. Such perfect design requires an all-wise, all-powerful designer. Now, we don't discover everything about God from creation, but we do learn his eternal power and divinity. One time, an unbeliever, an outspoken unbeliever, visited Isaac Newton, the great English scientist. And Newton had a mechanical model of the solar system on his desk. And the man said, who made this? Newton said, nobody. He says, you must think I'm a fool. Of course somebody made it. Somebody had to be pretty smart to put something like that together. And Newton answered, this is only a puny imitation of a much grander system. I can't convince you that this mere toy is without a designer, and yet you profess to believe that the great original from which this design was taken has come into being without a designer or maker? See, his logic is difficult to refute. It's almost ridiculous to suggest that this all happened by chance. The universe is a powerful testimony to the existence of God, and it leaves mankind, Paul says, without excuse. They know about God. But in verse 21, we learn they turned away from God. Here's the next step. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, knowing full well that there's a God, they willfully ignore him. They fail to give him any glory, and they refuse to give him any thanks for what he's done for them. Here they are, living their lives on this planet, being sustained daily, having their needs met, and they refuse to give any glory or thanks whatsoever to the one who makes that all possible. They turn their backs on him and give him no credit. They live their lives as though he were not even there. They turned away from God. And without God as part of their life view, they lost their ability to reason clearly, Paul says. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their thinking processes became empty. Their ability to understand life was plunged into darkness. They lost touch with reality. They became like blind people groping around in a dark room, trying desperately to find something to make sense and something that gives meaning to life, but without success. Why? Because they turned away from God. And immediately there were shades drawn over their minds. That led to the final step. After knowing about God and turning away from God, they embraced false gods. You see, when man turns away from the one true God, he will inevitably create other gods to take his place. And the result is always idolatry. Verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man or like birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. He repeats that same idea in verse 25. Let's read it here. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. How foolish. To make images of lowly creatures and worship and serve them and ignore the all-powerful Creator who made everything. Why, that's ridiculous. But that's what the great majority of the world does. He said, well, wait a minute now. That may apply to primitive peoples of the world. They may bow down and worship images of wood and stone, but we civilized people don't worship created things. This doesn't have any relevance to us. Oh, really? What does it mean to worship? It means to ascribe supreme value or worth to someone or something. Supreme value and worth. And that's exactly what many people that I know about do with their sports heroes, movie stars, music celebrities, whose images they often nearly worship before the shrine of the sacred box or the great screen or whatever shrine it may be. Maybe it's money or material things that they give themselves to entirely. It's obviously the thing of supreme value and worth to them because they pour their lives into it. A house or a car or a camper or a boat or a stereo or a video camera or whatever. Maybe it's power, prestige, success, beauty, adventure. These are things that people give themselves to. Some people even ascribe higher value and worth to their pets than they ascribe to the Lord. At least they give more time and attention to them than they give to the Lord. That would seem to indicate that. That's what Paul said here. You see that? Did you notice that? Birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. And we wonder why Almighty God is obliged to reveal His wrath from heaven. The reasons are clear enough. But that brings us thirdly to the results of God's wrath. The results of God's wrath. Verses 24 to 32. See the next word in the text? Don't miss it. Those words are important. Don't just gloss over. Therefore. Therefore. Now we're going to find out what God did because mankind willfully ignored Him and then brazenly replaced Him. Comes in the form of a refrain that Paul repeats three times over in this passage. Says the same thing three times. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. You looking at it? What is it? What did God do? Gave them up. Three times. God gave them up. That's what God did. In other words, He let them go their own way. Do what they wanted to do. So that they might experience the full destructive consequences of their own sinful choices. God gave them up. They wanted a life without Him, so He let them have it, with all the misery that that brings, a life without God. They wanted to pursue a sinful course of life. He said, if that's what you want to do, you can do it. But you're going to have to suffer all the misery and agony that comes with a sinful lifestyle. In other words, and this is important, don't miss it, please. God punishes sin by allowing more sin. Isn't that incredible? He punishes sin by allowing more sin, as strange as that may seem, and the ultimate consequence of more sin is always pain and suffering, heartache and misery, agony and death. God lets us have what we want. Sin with its natural consequences. Do you understand this? The wrath of God, which is being continually revealed from heaven, is actually God removing His restraints and letting sinful people sin more and more and more until their hearts are hardened and their lives are ruined. God gave them up. You don't have to look very far to see the evidence of it. Picture of the drunk lying in the gutter, helpless, retching uncontrollably. Picture the drug addict screaming for another fix. Picture the sex addict dying of an incurable sexually transmitted disease. And you will begin to understand what Romans 1 is all about. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against ungodliness and the unrighteousness of mankind who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. God gave them up. And he gave them up to three specific things according to this passage of Scripture. Number one, he gave them up to immorality. Verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Whenever idolatry has gripped a society, immorality has been the inevitable consequence. See, when people start worshiping other people and things, they become obsessed with the physical, the gratification of physical desires. They've separated themselves from God's love, and so they're looking for love in a desperate attempt to find it, and looking for acceptance by the only means they know to get it, physical expressions. And so immorality grips such a society, and the law of diminishing return sets in. Always does. The more sex they get, the less satisfying it is. So they need more and more, and it gets kookier and kookier, and yet it brings less and less satisfaction. It dominates their lives. It holds them in its bondage. And it destroys their marriages and their families and their health. And yet, they find it impossible to extricate themselves from this bondage. God gave them up. He didn't do it to them. He just let them have their way. And suffer the natural consequences of their way. God gave them up to immorality. Second, he gave them up to abnormality. Preachers get in trouble talking about this subject. But Paul talked about it, so I'm just going to tell you what he said. So if you want to sue somebody, sue Paul. Don't sue me. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. You see the word natural? Women exchanged the natural use. By natural, Paul could have meant nothing else but what the Creator intended. And what is against nature could mean nothing else than what is contrary to God's desire and God's design. That is very clear. The Scripture says clearly in this passage that heterosexual relationships are what God intended, and homosexual relationships are contrary to what he intended. One is natural, the other is not natural. That's what it says. I don't see how you can mistake it. The world may try to convince us that homosexuality is an acceptable alternate lifestyle, but God's word says it is abnormal, unnatural, and sinful. Now, some people may struggle with greater temptations in this area than others. Some obviously do. And I don't know why, and I'm certainly not going to debate that issue. Whether it's biological makeup or family upbringing or what, some do struggle more than others. And we need to be sensitive to them and gracious to them and encouraging to them. But one thing is very clear. You just can't miss it in the Scripture. To yield to those temptations, to have them is not sin, but to yield to them is sin. And to begin yielding is to adopt a course which can lead to incredibly shameful acts with immensely dangerous risks. Homosexual males account for 61% of all reported AIDS cases in this country. 21% are IV drug users. 61% are male homosexuals. During the last 10 years in San Francisco, the venereal disease rate in that city has multiplied to 22 times the national average. And during that time period, 80% of the patients seen by venereal disease clinics were homosexual males, 20% of whom carried rectal gonorrhea. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Look at the last thing to which Paul says God gave them up. He gave them up to depravity, verses 28 to 32. In verse 28 he says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Debased means depraved, corrupt, unprincipled. God gave them up to their own depraved reason, with all that that involves. And there follows a list of 21 vices here. 23 in the King James, some of the other manuscripts are missing too. Things practiced by people who have chosen to disregard God. That's not to say that every unbeliever practices every one of these things. But these are the things that generally characterize people who have turned away from God. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Wow. What a list. You know, if there's one word that characterizes many, if not most, of the words on that list, it's the word selfishness. Disregard and lack of consideration for other people. The me first philosophy that permeates our age. Just look at a few of them. Covetousness in verse 29. Or greed. As when a millionaire financier or stockbroker takes advantage of other people to make himself wealthier. Strife, verse 29. It's a quarrelsome disposition and the turmoil it brings. And we see it today in escalating family conflicts and family violence. It's been there all the time. For some reason, though, it seems to be getting worse. Evil-mindedness. Did you see that one in verse 29? Or malice, as some translations render it. That's the desire to hurt others. And what awful stories we've read of victims of unprovoked attacks. Innocent, helpless victims who are just attacked by a gang of people just looking to have some fun. They have nothing against the person whatsoever. That's evil-mindedness. And the alarming increase in child abuse that we're seeing in our day. That's evil-mindedness. The desire to hurt others. Inventors of evil things, my translation says in verse 30. Taking special pleasure in dreaming up creative ways of destroying others. Like the pornography business with its sadomasochism that destroys. People seem to be dreaming up wild ways to destroy other people. Unloving, it says in verse 31. Without natural affection, the King James says. And that's a good translation. That's what the word means. Without feelings of natural tenderness. Boy, what an apt description of the abortion tragedy in our day. Where 1.5 million babies are killed every year by their parents. Isn't that without natural affection? Or the divorce tragedy where 1 out of every 2 marriages ends in the divorce court. Without natural affection. And listen to how Paul sums up all this depravity. Verse 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I mean, it's bad enough to be guilty of these things. But isn't this interesting? Even worse, Paul seems to be saying, even worse is to applaud and encourage others who do them. These are the people, one commentator wrote, who establish or who contribute to the establishment of public opinion favorable to sin. And so promote even greater wickedness. That's a good explanation of Romans 1:32. those people who contribute to the establishment of public opinion favorable to sin, and so promote even greater wickedness. And they've invaded our educational system, and they have dominated our media, people who are creating a climate in our nation more favorable to sinful behavior. It's worse than doing it, Paul says. For the wrath of God is being continually revealed from heaven against ungodliness and the unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. It shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. Why does God give a civilization over to this kind of thing? Ray Stedman suggested, and I quote, "He does it because it is only when darkness prevails and despair and violence are widespread that men are ready to welcome the light." I like that assessment. Only when darkness prevails and despair and violence are widespread are men ready to welcome the light. Maybe that's where you are today. You are sick of your sin and the misery it has brought to your life, and you are ready to make the great exchange, to turn from that sin and God's wrath and receive His righteousness. You know, it's interesting, there are three exchanges clearly mentioned in this passage. In verse 23, there are those who have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images. That's an exchange. Verse 25, those who exchange the truth of God for a lie. Another exchange, not a very good one. Verse 26, those who have exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. That's not a very good one either. But there's actually a fourth exchange implied in the passage. Those who are willing to exchange the wrath of God for the righteousness of God. The righteousness that God gives, which fits us for heaven and is received by faith alone. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, verse 17. You just don't forget it. You can't divorce the rest of the chapter without from it. All this talk about wrath would be very frustrating had it not been introduced by verse 17. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, he who is just by faith shall live. Maybe you're ready to live, to enjoy freedom from this bondage of sin right here on earth, culminated by entrance into God's holy heaven, where there are joys forevermore. Are you ready to make that exchange? If you've never done it, we encourage you to do it right now. Oh, don't put it off. Let's bow our heads prayerfully in His presence. With our heads bowed, eyes closed, just to shut out distractions. In these important moments, may I ask you, if you have come to know Christ as your personal Savior, you've made this exchange, you've turned from your sin to the Savior, put your faith in Him and His sacrifice at Calvary in your place. If you're not sure, will you do that right now? It's a matter of faith. The Bible doesn't teach anywhere that you need to walk to the front of a church or follow any religious ritual. It's a matter of faith that takes place in your heart, in your mind. It's going to change your life. People will hear about it and know about it. They'll see it. But it all starts right where you are, in the quietness of your own soul, in the sanctuary of your heart. You need to trust Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior from sin. Will you do it? Just quietly there in your own soul, you pray, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus." Lord, I pray that some will reach out by faith right now and receive your gift of divine righteousness, all wrapped up in a beautiful package that includes forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. And all found in the person of Jesus Christ, our living Savior. Oh, Lord, I pray that those who have not yet come to know him will avail themselves of these quiet and possibly tender moments to put their faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior from sin. And I pray that we as believers will avoid these same destructive patterns in our lives, crowding out thoughts of you with other things, and not glorifying you as God, and not giving you thanks daily for the good things you do for us. Oh Lord, I pray that we'll focus our attention on you and allow you to be the major part of our lives, in fact, life itself for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.